We are in James chapter 1, if you would turn there. We are in a section where James is talking about trials. In fact, this morning we begin right in the middle of that section. We're going to start with verse 12. In verse 12, he writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, you remember that James, though he was the half-brother of Jesus, though he grew up with Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus rose from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James, and James just grew by leaps and bounds. And in reading this letter that James writes, one of the general epistles it's called, we see that James is very familiar with the teachings of Jesus, and there are passages in here that remind us of the Sermon on the Mount. We read from that earlier. In fact, here in verse 12, James is talking about blessings that come in paradoxical kinds of situations. I mean, Jesus talked about that. Blessed are they who mourn. I mean, do we equate blessing with mourning? Well, most of us would say not really. Those are two different kinds of things. Do we equate blessing with persecution? Again, we would say, I don't think so. But in fact, Jesus tells us that in these kinds of situations, hard as they may be, I mean, blessed are they who mourn. What's the point there? Well, if you're familiar with that particular beatitude, it's saying blessed are people who they're empty. They have nothing. Have you ever felt that way as a believer? You know, you're supposed to be full, but you have nothing. You feel so empty. You feel desperate for what God may have for you, although you don't seem to have it, and it brings you to that point of mourning. You're mourning over your spiritual condition. Here I am, supposed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Here I am, supposed to be partaking of the abundant life, and I feel like I have nothing, and we're in this state of mourning. But Jesus says, listen, if you're in that place, you are going to discover blessing. You know what that expression literally means? Blessed is the man. It means, oh, happy. Oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how happy is the woman that finds themselves in those kinds of circumstances, because I will meet them at that place. I will meet them at that place. And they will experience this divine kind of blessing and happiness. Like I say, it's a paradox. The world doesn't work that way. But that's how it works for us that know Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, he's blessed for two reasons we see in this verse. Number one, for when he has been approved. What does that mean? Well, you've gone through a particularly hard test of your faith. That's really what a trial is. You're going through this hard time in your life, difficult circumstances, and you're at that point where you think, you know, do I even believe all of this? I call myself a Bible-believing Christian, but do I really, look what's happening in my life. Do I really believe this? Well, yes. The fact that you've made it through the trial. Now, you're going through that trial. There's points where you don't even know what the next thing is that you're supposed to do. And what do you do in a situation like that? We talked about this last week. You ask God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. I don't know what to do. And the promise is that God will indeed do that. He will not give a little bit. He'll give a lot. He gives liberally. He won't reproach you for it. He won't say, oh, you dummy. How many times do I have to tell you? How many times do I? You might be that way, but God's not. God gives liberally, and he gives without reproach. And he says, man, you've come through this test of faith, and there is a blessing upon your life. And there's a blessing upon your life because, number one, you've been approved. You've come through it, and your faith is still intact. You still have your faith. You've been approved. That's number one. And then number two, it says in that verse as well, he will receive, or she will receive, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a verse in Revelation, the latter part. I can't recall exactly where it is, but it's a great verse. It says, behold, I am coming, and my rewards are with me. Someday when we find ourselves in the presence, finally, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be rewards given. You will be given for enduring times of testings of your faith, for enduring temptation, you will be given the crown of life. What does it look like? Well, number one, the word suggests the victor's crown. It's not the big diadem. I mean, who'd want to wear one of those? But it's the victor's crown, and we don't know exactly how that's going to look. We don't know if it's going to be some kind of insignia that gives us access to places in heaven that people that don't have those crowns don't have. There's a lot that we don't know about the crown of life, but I will tell you it is literal, and it is a promised reward that you will receive. And anything that is rewarded from Almighty God has to be supremely better than any kind of earthly reward that you could ever that you could ever attain down here. You know, I think in a sense that well, Paul said this. He said to several of the churches, he said, you are my crown. You know, I love you so much, and I'm so happy for what God has done in the life of your particular church. I think he said that about the church in Thessalonica. He said, you're my crown. And the same kind of metaphor is used in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And so it could be that when it says you will be given this crown, that it speaks of just being crowned with the victorious life of Jesus Christ. We have that life. We receive that life when we're born again. But when we've gone through something really tough, when we've gone through something really difficult, our faith has been tested like it's never been tested before. The Lord might be saying, okay, this is kind of speculation. I'm just speculating. He might be saying, you know, my very life will be the crown of your life. But moving on, we come to the heart of the passage. Now, he's shifting from talking about tests of our faith to trials that involve our being tempted to sin. You ever been in a test like that? Ever been in a trial like that? We all have. Sometimes we've failed miserably. We've been tempted to sin and we've fallen in that temptation. But when that happens, you get tempted and you find yourself ensnared by that temptation, don't ever say, "It was God that did this." Don't say that. Because, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I mean, I know we have that tendency to do that, to blame God, but don't blame God, because God is not the one who tempted you. You say, well, wait a minute. Why then did Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? I mean, doesn't that suggest that if you don't want to get led into temptation, you better ask the Lord before time? Otherwise, he'll lead you right into temptation. No, that's not what it suggests at all. God doesn't lead us into temptation, but I do. I want to be careful to say to the Lord, "I'm still growing. I'm not where I need to be yet. I'm growing in the likeness of the very character of Jesus Christ, but I'm not there yet. And so, Lord, don't put me in a place where I'm not prepared spiritually to deal with whatever might happen in that place. Don't lead me in that direction." I think that's a good thing to pray. I pray the Lord's Prayer as a part of my devotional life. And I want to be very careful that I don't come into a place and I purpose to stay out of those places where there would be overwhelming temptation. So this is a big issue for James. I guess he had heard people say that. I've heard people say that. I've heard people tell me that. You know, this is all God's fault. The disaster that has befallen my life, it's God's fault. No, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. And he's going to tell us why we sin in just a moment. We'll get there. But just to hammer this point home, so to speak, we're familiar with this story, but I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 3, way at the beginning. You know the story. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to start at verse 1. We'll go through this story very quickly. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and by the way, this serpent is clearly identified in Revelation chapter 12 as being Satan himself. So Satan confronts Eve. And you need to know, and most of you know this, that a command had been given by God. They're in this beautiful garden. This isn't some kind of backyard garden. I mean, I have a garden in my backyard, but I live in Lakewood, so you know it's small because all the backyards in Lakewood are small. No, this is a large, expansive garden, probably covering many square miles. And you just got to know that in that beautiful garden that God created for Adam and Eve to live, you know, all of these different trees, beautiful trees, with the most luscious fruit. I mean, forgive the analogy, but I mean, this fruit was like ice cream. I mean, it was perfect. ice cream. No, that's not right. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, yeah. I mean, so much of the fruit that we eat now, though it is good and though it is tasty, it's been degraded from what we had when it was, you know, fresh out of creation. And so there's this great expanse of beauty and delicious fruit and all of the wonders of the Garden of Eden. But there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God had commanded that they were not to eat from that tree. And that's what this conversation is about. Satan says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You know what that is? That is a lie of the devil. Okay, that was an outright lie. You see Satan from the very beginning seeking to distort the word, and now he flat out lies. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, now watch this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that matches up with something we call from the New Testament, the lust of the flesh. There it is, the lust of the flesh. You can find these three expressions in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that would be the lust of the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and that is identified in that 1 John passage as the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Eve, she blames it on Satan. Okay. But Adam, who did he blame? He blamed God, actually. You gave me this woman. You know, she gave me the fruit, but you gave me the woman. So, God, it is your fault. And we've been doing that ever since. We've been pointing the finger of blame at God. And because we point the finger of blame at God, we miss the real point of blame. And you saw the story. He ate the fruit. That was the sin. And apparently, you know, for whatever reason, and there are some good reasons that we could give, you know, he desired the fruit. He believed the lie, and he ate it. And it was his desire for the fruit that brought the sin. That's the point. The old saying, to err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human. And so we see that mentality here in Genesis. Now, moving on in the passage, and just remember, we know this, but the The consequence of what Adam did was beyond calculation. You know, whatever the prize was, his eyes being opened, we don't see anything positive coming out of the fact that his eyes were open, except that he saw that this covering of glory that apparently he and Eve had disappeared. You know, he makes this scratchy covering of fig leaves, and maybe the fruit, maybe the pleasure of eating that delicious fruit, which only lasted for moments, was the only pleasure that he derived from that. But we know that the damage that was done by Adam disobeying God, you can't even calculate the damage. We've all been born into sin. You know, he lost the innocence, the purity, the fellowship with God. He experienced something that they had never experienced before. They'd never experienced fear before. But when God came, he was afraid. He was afraid of God. I mean, every day prior to the day that they sinned, that was the highlight of the day. God was coming. And they would be able to ask questions of him. They would be able to talk and converse with him. They would have fellowship with him. But now, on that day, because of their sin, they were filled with dread. Now, God cannot be tempted to sin. The original language there literally means it is impossible for God to be tempted to sin. God is untemptable, you might say. Nor will he tempt us to sin. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And you know, that really corresponds with the reasoning that we explained earlier about God not leading us into temptation. He doesn't lead us into temptation when we find ourselves in that place where we're never in a place where we are overwhelmed, because God is watching over us. But here's why we sin, and this is the point this morning. This is what I want you to take away from this point, this study this morning, coming back to the book of James. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's two very interesting words here in verse 14. Verse 14 says, first, each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Now, that word drawn away, it is the Greek word in the original language, exelko, which has the meaning of being dragged away as if compelled by an inner desire. Here's this animal, and this animal is going down the trail, and suddenly it's staggering off the trail. You know, what's wrong with that bull? What's that bull thinking? And he's plunging through the underbrush because he's sniffed something, and he's attracted to that, and the sense of it, the idea of it, the way it's used is to describe what happens when a hunter sets up a snare and he puts bait in that snare, whether it's a live animal or whatever, to attract this larger animal so that he might capture it, take away its freedom, and probably kill it and make stew out of it. That's the thought of this particular word. But then there's another word, and this one is the word at the end of the sentence, at the end of verse 14, that says enticed. And that's a fascinating word in the original language. It speaks of baiting a hook. And of course, it's kind of a study for sportsmen this morning, huh? People like to hunt and fish. And in this particular instance, you have this very attractive, well, let's think in terms of a lure, you who are fishermen. You know, you've got this lure. You've got your little box of hooks and lures and so forth, and you affix this lure on the end of the line. And, man, you know how to make this lure bob and weave and do all kinds of enticing things that makes a fairly well-fed fish that's in a safe place take note and fixate on that lure, on that bait, and it thinks in its fish brain, boy, that looks tasty. I want that. And even though, you know, the fish is in a safe place, a good place, maybe that, you know, 7-pound bass who's lived there for 5 years, you know, all its fish needs are being met, but he sees that lure, and he can't take his eyes off that lure. And pretty soon he comes out from under that rock, and he's following that lure, and then he's chasing that lure, and then bam, he's hooked. That's the picture. It's a pretty vivid word picture, isn't it? So you see what it's saying. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So what is it that triggers sin? It's your desires. It's your desires. Now, what is that saying exactly? Well, you need to understand, and I think everybody does, I hope everybody does, is that we are fallen creatures. And our desires can deceive us. And our desires can get intertwined with thoughts and emotions. I have found personally that it's a little bit more emotional with women than it is with men. But nevertheless, we can get hooked by our desires and we can say, I want that. I want that. And even though we are surrounded with all kinds of good things, suddenly we're fixated upon a particular desire that we have, and we can't let go of that desire. And soon we begin to chase after that desire. Soon we begin to... Now, listen. I'm not saying that every desire is wrong. And the Bible doesn't say every desire is wrong. But obviously we're talking about something here that is wrong. We're talking about something here that goes against the law of God. We're talking about something here that perhaps goes against the order that God has for your life. You know, there's some things that we get to enjoy, but we can't enjoy them before a certain time period. You know, you have this beautiful fiance, but you wait before there is a sexual relationship until you've been married. I mean, we know those kinds of examples. And yet we know that sometimes this strong desire can come into our lives, and things that aren't for us at that time, at that place, maybe they're just simply unlawful, they become overwhelming. It's like, I've got to have that. And we become hooked. And I mean, in many instances, there's kind of a process. First, you rationalize it. You say, well, I know I'm not supposed to have that, but I'm an exception. You convince yourself that somehow it's okay for you, even though God says it's not okay, but it is okay. And we go through those different kinds of processes in our life because we want something so badly, and so we are enticed. Now, the progression is described. Now, he kind of changes the language. He kind of talks about childbirth. When we come to verse 15, describing the process, he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So in that in that whole process where you are consumed with a desire. This desire has become more important than life itself. Yesterday, I was with Sally, and we were at this particular place having lunch, and they had this display case, and it had the most beautiful fresh peach pie that you've ever seen. And I love fresh peach pie. And I love whipped cream on the top of it. So I got a piece, you know. And I didn't say this, but I've heard people use this ridiculous expression. Well, how's that pie, John? Oh, man, it's to die for. You ever heard somebody say that before? It's to die for. Well, listen. There's a real serious angle. There's a real serious element in this whole process, because you get to the point where you have elevated that desire above everything. That desire is more important than your right relationship with God. It might be more important than your right relationship with your wife, with your family. This desire just completely consumes you. Listen, desire has conceived, and you are in sin. You are in sin. And it says, it goes on to say that it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now we all understand that everybody dies, you know, barring the rapture of the church, everybody dies, and the reason we die, there might be a different, not might be, there are different causes of death. There are different ways that death comes, but we die because we are sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We understand that. If you don't understand that, believe you me, it was never God's intention that people would die of horrible diseases. It was never God's intention that people would die of horrible accidents. It was never God's intention that that we would die at all. We die because we are sinners, and you know, the fact of sin. We're born into sin. You don't become a sinner when you sin. Your sin just proves that you are a sinner. So sin brings death. And I've been around for a while now, and I have noticed that when people sin, there's always something that dies. There's always something that dies. It may be something that we don't even note at the time. It might be a relationship. You know, it might be something in our very life, in our outlook, but when we sin, something dies. And that is the outcome that God is describing here. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. I'm going to wait till that phone goes away, because it is distracting me. So whoever has it, just take it out of the room. I think that's the second time it's rung. It's saying, hello, I have something for you. You're really going to like it. It's going to be something great. You really desire it. Now I'm trying to meld that into the study here. So listen, we have to be sensitive to the fact that when we sin, it is the primary cause is our desires. But you know what? I'm not going to stop there. God is not responsible. God is not responsible for our sin, for our having sinned. God does not tempt us to sin. But I'll tell you something. God is responsible for every good gift, and every perfect gift It's from above. I'm reading from verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Let me just tell you what that expression is describing, the Father of lights. It means that, it's actually a Jewish term used to describe God as being the creator of the great lights in the sky. And of course, the greatest light that we relate to, certainly not the only light, and really not even the most powerful light, but the light that we relate to is the light of the sun. But you know, one day that light will go out. One day the sun will shine no longer. But God, the light from his being, will shine forever, and there will never even be one variation. God says, I am the Lord. I change not. Now, you know, starting way back in the Old Testament, I think Moses was the first one who said, God is my rock. The Lord is my rock. And what he meant by that is that God is this place where he is protected. It's like God is my fortress, and I can come here, and I am protected in God. And later, David would say much the same thing. And then he would talk about Zion. He would talk about the city of Jerusalem. And you know, when God was present in that place, that city was so perfectly fortified that no enemy could take it. And we come to the ultimate place of protection, and that's when Jesus said, abide in me. That is our place of protection, and that is our place where we can keep our desires submitted to the Lord and what he has for us and what he wants for us. You know, it's that place where, Lord, may my will be your will. May the desires of your heart be the desires of my heart. That's where that all meets. It meets in Christ. And that is our place of safety. That is our place of refuge. That is our place that, you know, I'm not saying that the place of abiding in Christ is where nothing ever bad happens, because we've already talked about that. Even as we abide in Christ, we might be going through grievous trials. We might be going through trials that take everything we've got, and we're crying out to God. We're saying, God, I'm empty. Please come. Please come and fill me. Please come and give me wisdom, Lord. I have no idea what to do next. And God will be faithful to come, because he is that fortress. He is that place of protection. He is that place where wisdom flows from him to us. We have that place, and it's the ultimate place of protection from your worst enemy, and that is your desires that can just get all messed up and all tweaked because you're a fallen creature and you sin. But we have protection. We have an abiding place in Jesus Christ.